Thank you very, very much. All of you who have helped us, leading us in worship this morning. We come to a time of the year when our focus is directed toward Calvary. Everything we're about, everything we have, everything we are, rests on what happened there. For the next few weeks, and Easter is a little late this year, we're going to be moving toward the cross. We begin in chapter 13 of John with these statements before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father. What a great sacrifice God made to send Christ to the earth for that many years to be down here to minister, and now the Son gets to go home. Huh? I think so often at Christmas time we make Christmas to be the great time where the family gets together, and yet again we know that the whole message of Christmas is that the Father sent his Son away, and now his Son comes home. There's a definite break in this book. This book of John comes, the first 12 chapters, dealing with Jesus' public ministry. And these last few chapters, and especially just these few chapters of 13 through 17, take up one-fifth of the entire book, which is rather interesting because the first 12 chapters cover 3 years in the life of our Lord. These last few chapters cover but a few days. And over these next few weeks, we want to just concentrate on those few days. To do so, what I need to do with you today is to walk a bit through the book in a broader way, in a different way than I normally preach, but I will. Because someone has well illustrated, and for the work that I do, I teach people how to, you know, check what the aorist tense says and what the word means. Someone says the problem when you come to a narrative or a story like we have in the Gospel of John is that, he says, we analyze. It's just like a forest we're trying to see. And he says, we analyze the third knot on the fourth branch on the sixth tree on the left, okay? And in the process of analyzing so carefully, we miss the whole point. I fear that we can miss the whole point. I've watched people who analyze their way through a passage, and when they get done, they still don't understand the passage. I don't want us to miss the point of the book. That is a different kind of book. It isn't a book where you follow the progression of Jesus' life from beginning to end, and John wants to take you through every step, because what happens is the chronological and even the logical flow doesn't even seem to be there at times. So one looks at this and says, is it incomplete? But it's not incomplete. Were it sort of that you were taking a bunch of pictures and putting them in a scrapbook, and this is the scrapbook, and these are the pictures you see as you look at this picture, and then this picture, and this picture, and you put them all together, but you can't miss the point. You can't miss the point. Someone has said you have the preacher writing a book, and I liken it to buying a CD with the 21 favorite messages on it, see? And so John is giving to us the heart that he has as he would preach sermon after sermon to us, and people talk about what they call the Johannine style. You can't miss John in this book. You can't read a paragraph without seeing John bleed out of this book. Is it the word believe 98 times in this book? Is it the word love? Is it the word life? Is it the word abide? Is it the word the Father? Is it the word the Son? Is it the word the Paraclete or the Comforter? Is it the word truth or true? You look through this book and there's not a paragraph that John doesn't bleed through, and you see that it's he speaking to you. But you know what someone has said, which I think is so true? They talk about Johannine style as he gives to us word after word from the mouth of Jesus. Is it truly the style of John, or is it truly the style of Jesus? And do we perchance, as we read the story of John, find the closest thing we can to the story and the actual words and the preaching of our Lord? It is that kind of a book. And today, I want you to walk with me as we look at this book, because it is different. It is a book that doesn't have all the miracles that the others have. 7 miracles in this book, by the way, 7 of them, 5 of them unique to this book. Now just wait, this is fun, and we flew like a class for a while. This is all right. You allow me to do this, right? First of all, let's take chapters 1 to 12, which is the initial part of Jesus' public ministry. And let's take off the first chapter, which is his birth, and the last chapter of that, which is his triumphal entry in chapter 12. And so we have chapters 2 through 11. In the middle of chapters 2 through 11 is chapter 6, okay, right in the very middle. And in chapter 6 are 2 miracles that are the only 2 of the 7 miracles that correspond to miracles in another book, because all the other book miracles are unique. And that miracle, one of them is what? The feeding of the 5,000. That is not every gospel writer brings out. You know why? It's very interesting. At the very height of Jesus' popularity, there begins to be the movement against him. And actually, it is that is the turning point, if you will, of Jesus' ministry, was the feeding of the 5,000. It was at that point, and you think about this, if you look at John, you'll be fascinated to notice, when you look at the miracle, start in chapter 5, his miracle there of the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda, try chapter 6, his feeding of 5,000, go on, if you will, to chapter 9, his healing of the blind man, and then his healing, raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Do you realize every one of those is followed by a period of opposition, because somehow the power and the magnitude, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus Christ brings about the opposition and the disbelief of the people. Oh, how we say if only miracles could happen, people would come to Christ. When miracles happen, they turn from him. It was that feeding of the 5,000 that set the tone for the nation to turn against him and to crucify him. And yet it was that feeding of the 5,000 that began to call the disciples to a level of commitment they had never known before, where they make the commitment to follow Christ. So if you will, we have these 2 miracles in the middle. The feeding of the 5,000. Do you recall? He sent the disciples on ahead of him in the boat, and he went up in the mountain to pray, and then he came to join them, and he came to them walking on the water. Those are the 2 miracles that correspond to miracles in other books. But now with you, 5 more. In chapter 2, there's a miracle. In chapter 11, there's a miracle. And those are very important ones. The one in chapter 2 was the what? Anybody? The turning of the water into wine. And it says, this first beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, by the way, before we move on to the other signs, don't forget, you see, it says this beginning of signs. Then when he sums up his whole purpose at the end of the book, and there's no doubt about the purpose of John. In John 20, he says, many other signs did Jesus do, but these signs, right, are given to you, why? So that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So in John chapter 2, the beginning of signs, the turning of water into wine. The last in chapter 11 was what? It was the raising of Lazarus, and it was what brought about his death. Nothing brought about the anger of the Pharisees more than the raising of Lazarus and the testifying of what God could do through Christ. Nothing. By the way, you think of it, you see, the reason why God did it was not because it was a favor to Lazarus. Lazarus coming back to life was not a favor, my friend. For those of us who are so earthly bound, we think, what a great thing, he got life back. What a terrible thing. My friend, if I go to heaven, don't you dare find someone who will raise me from the dead, because I don't want to come back. Do you understand? Okay. So Lazarus was raised not for Lazarus' sake, but for God's sake, yes? That God might accomplish his purpose, and it brought about the death and the cross. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 4. There is the healing of a nobleman's servant. In John chapter 5, there is the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. And in John chapter 9, there is the healing of a blind man. 7 miracles, that's all. None of the accounts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, none of what we call the Olivet Discourse, none of that. None of that ministry in Galilee, almost all of it happens in Judea. But everything that is given to us, all of these pictures, these sermons, if you will, these words of the Lord through his beloved disciple, all of them, for one express purpose and one alone. Again, I go back to the stated purpose that what? You might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. 98 times the verb believe. Every single example focuses on one thing, that a lost world might come to faith in Jesus Christ. But think with me for a while about this book. What is so significant about this book is you just let it process through your mind, okay? Not all these miracles, just if you will, a bunch of stories put together that don't seem to fit chronologically or logically at so many points, and yet all fit as far as purpose is concerned. But notice what happens in this book, as no other book. John chapter 3, we have the story of whom? By the way, as I do this with you and have you participate in this, I think of a class that I teach, and actually it is a very well-received class, and it's on different books of the New Testament, but I've been doing it for 16 years now, and twice over 16 years, and one of them happened last year, and one of them happened about 13 years ago, I get a note from a student saying, how come we pay so much for the class, and then we do the teaching? That's, I guess, where it is. So, therefore, why do we come to hear you preach, and you're making us do the work? Okay, let's do it, okay? John chapter 3. What is the story of? Nicodemus. Look at how much time he spends talking to the man. John chapter 4 is what? Yes. The first part of it is the woman at the well. Look at how much time he spends talking with her. So much the disciples come back and they're astounded that he would even talk to this woman, right? The latter part of John chapter 4 is the nobleman, and he spends time talking with him. How about John chapter 9? The whole chapter, and it's not a short one, is given over to one thing, Jesus healing a blind man. And he gives the whole chapter over to one person, see. John chapter 11, we're going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but what do we spend so much time doing? Talking to whom? Mary and Martha. Did you understand the ministry of Jesus? If in fact this is what keeps oozing out of this book, and it does, it's all about what? It's all about relationships, my friend. You see, I can read Matthew and I see, you see, the presentation of the king in chapters 1 to 4. And then I see the precepts of the king in chapters 5 to 7. And then in 8 to 11, and by the way, 8 to 11, 1. It's interesting because people want to follow this chronological order, but it's not even about chronology. It's about a whole bunch of stories of Jesus manifesting his power. So it's the power of the king. And then in chapters 11 and following through 13 is the program of the king. What's he going to do? And all these mystery parables and so forth, you see. There is no program stated in John. It's not about that. It's about people. It's about people. It's all about people. It doesn't matter who it is as you start through the book. So when he comes to these last few chapters, 20% of the book from John 13 through John 17, he focuses on just a few people. You know, for those of us who provide leadership in any ministry, we can say, what do we do? Focus on the whole? No, we never do, you see. You want to save a whole community? What do you do? Well, let's start with Jesus. You want to save a whole world? What do? You minister to 12 people. That's how you do it. And you save a whole world. It is amazing to me that somehow the model of Jesus isn't good enough for us. I mean, the Son of God himself came down here, had a world to save and 3 years to do it in. My friend, then you come to the end of your life and you've got just a little while left, and what do? You focus on what? Just 12 men. That's it. And you and I are sitting here today because of the powerful ministry of the Spirit of God through 11 men, right? The whole issue of Jesus was about relationship. Now let me take you back, if you will, to chapter 1 and walk with me just a bit, because I want you to see some things that are, and in fact, just do keep 13 and 1 in your somehow together, and I'm going to do both of them just for a while. Go with me to chapter 1 for a while. Notice with me those initial statements. In verse 35 of chapter 1, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know why this is so significant? Because if you go to verse 13 of chapter 2, you'll see that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And if you remember when we read here in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." You know, John is the one who helps us understand how long Jesus' ministry was, because at the beginning of his ministry there was a Passover, at the end of his ministry there was a Passover, and there were those in between that caused there to be 3 years of ministry for Christ. But all of them focus on one statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." The whole purpose of the Passover was to point toward the one who was to come and be the Passover Lamb. And so as we come to this final stage here in chapter 13, and it says it was just before the feast of the Passover, it was preparing the way, and all that Jesus will do now is to help the disciples be prepared for his coming death. That's why we want to look at this and identify this for ourselves. Now chapter 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now notice what happens here. And it says, "And two disciples heard him speak," verse 37 of chapter 1, "and they followed him. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher." Actually, it means honored one, but for them this was what it meant in the sense of why they were following him, because they saw the rabbi as the one who was their teacher. Go with me if you will, and I take you to chapter 13, and we will come back to this, but look in chapter 13 with me for a while, and notice the statements of Jesus that were read to us in verse 12. Jesus has washed the feet, he'd washed the feet, he'd taken his garments, he'd reclined the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." See, it's interesting. The very first words they ever said to Jesus was teacher. The last words he ever spoke to them focused on the fact that he was their teacher. He says, "You call me teacher, and rightly I am. But if I then, the Lord," verse 14, "and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. We're going to come back to that very issue later, but the point, as they started out this ministry, they were looking to him to be their teacher. And at the end he says, now just wait a minute, if in fact you wish for me to be your teacher, you must do as I did. Might I suggest to you, it, not only with regard to foot washings, with regard to everything, if in fact he truly is our teacher, we better sit at his feet and learn from him and do as he did. So notice what he did. He says, they say teacher, rabbi, which translated means teacher. Notice what happened. He says, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, let me tell you something about that. It's what we call the accusative case, and which suggests they stayed with him throughout the day. They stayed with him from then until late in the evening. But you know what is important here? It says it was about the 10th hour. And you say, and a whole bunch of people write, you know, articles on the 10th hour. Is this Jewish time, Roman time? Is it 10 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the afternoon? It doesn't even matter, my friend. John tells us one of the men who was there was Andrew, and he went and found his brother. But he doesn't tell us who the other was. But you know who he was. John will never, ever mention himself by name in this entire book. John will never mention any of his family by name in this entire book. Even you remember on the cross, Jesus says to John, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. He will never mention her by name in this book. John was there that first day. And John says, I can remember back. I remember exactly what time of day it was I first really came to meet the Master. You know, it's interesting, though. You know what happens. Andrew went to find Peter. And, of course, James would ultimately bring John and so forth. But, you know, this isn't when they began following Christ. It tells us something about discipling, doesn't it? They wanted to follow him, but this isn't where it started. And it's good we have this story in John, because we might not understand the story when we read the other Gospels, because Jesus came one day and saw Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing, and he says, come follow me. And it says they left their nets and followed him. We say, my, that's something. Never seen this man before. No, they had seen him before, see. They sought to follow him, but they had to wait till he invited them to follow him. I think it's interesting about discipling. It's not just, do you want to do it? Is the question is, and so the teacher is the one who reaches out. And I'm intrigued by Jesus' ministry. I think about it often. You remember, he's going to choose which of the 12 he's going to have. By the way, somebody sitting in my living room just recently said to me, you know what it is, that's a great pattern for us, because some people, you know, they found in business, some people can manage 7 people, some people can manage 5 people. You need to find out how many people you can manage. This isn't about some management principle. Please, don't do that. It isn't how many people you can manage. That's not what Jesus was trying to deal with. But he went up on the mountain and he spent a night in prayer. He, the Son of God, spends an entire night in prayer and comes down and has to say, I want these 12, and then there are those excluded. And you say, how would they feel? I don't know how they felt. But I know that he restricted himself to 12 men with whom he would walk during his years on earth. And in his final days, he restricted his time to 12 men. You know, it's interesting, because as you look through this book, is it not fascinating? Walk through this book sometime and see that it's not just the Nicodemuses and the woman at the well and the nobleman and the blind man and Mary and Martha that Jesus spends so much time with. Follow through his relationship with his disciples. Follow through with Nathanael from chapter 1 on to the end of the book. Find him again in chapter 21, verse 2, with those who went back to fishing. Follow through with Peter and how many times he keeps revisiting Peter throughout this book. Follow through, see. It is about relationships. It is about a personal relationship with these 12 men that Jesus sought to invest his life in. Only 12. And you see, when you think about his ministry, When he was out there feeding 5,000, was the feeding of the 5,000 for the masses? No, it wasn't for the masses. It was for the 12, was it not? Did he not feed the 5,000 Jewish people, then later fed 4,000 primarily Gentile people as he had taken his disciples away? And other gospel accounts will show us this, that when Jesus was having a problem with opposition, he would take his disciples and move away. That's why he was up in Tyre and Sidon, where he ministered to that Gentile woman. That's why he was over where the Mount of Transfiguration was across the Jordan. That's why you see Jesus found himself where he was feeding the 4,000, because he was constantly taking his disciples away. Way to minister to them privately alone. And as you walk through this book, it is that concentration of his intention on these people, investing his life in just 12 men. But you see, when he fed the 5,000, you say, what a great thing for this 5,000 people plus the women and children, right? And then the 4,000. But you remember the message. Later, Jesus is with his disciples in a boat, and Mark tells us they only took one loaf of bread, see? And that wasn't enough for 13 people to eat. And Jesus says to them, beware of the 11 of the Pharisees. And he was talking about something spiritual, but these carnally minded people like us, right? They thought he was talking about the fact they forgot to take lunch. And Jesus says, guys, get a life. Did I not feed 5,000 and you took up 12 baskets? And I fed 4,000 and you took up 7 baskets. Now hold it a minute. There are only 13 of us in here. You don't think I can feed 13 people? You see, somehow he says you didn't get the message. The message wasn't for the 5,000. In fact, the 5,000 wanted to make him a king. And he walks away from this because no way is he going to be the king. See, they misunderstood, but they didn't get the message. And in fact, you know what's interesting? Sometime read through the book of John, and he more than any other gospel writer will tell us they didn't understand. Constantly Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, and they didn't get it, they didn't get it, they didn't get it. And John will tell us that over and over and over again. And somehow after he rose from the dead, they finally got it. So we start out, first of all, by understanding that if Jesus is going to do ministry, he's going to focus on just 12 people. Now, walk with me back to this passage. Go with me to chapter 13, if you will. Notice then, if you look at this, when we come to chapter 13, and the end of his life is coming, and he has only a few more days to live, the focus of his attention now is going to be on these 12 disciples. And notice what happens. He focuses everything he does on them. But I want you to notice something else. That he is. What did they call him? They called him teacher. And he says, if I am then your teacher. By the way, it is interesting because as Bob was reading today, I opened the Greek text to see. That is interesting because it says the teacher, the Lord, in your English text. Because it's not combined the two together. He says, I am not only the Lord, I am also the teacher. I am the Lord and I am the teacher. You know, he was forever teaching these 12 men. Now notice this, watch this if you will. As we go through these last chapters together, first of all, he teaches them in chapter 13 by what? Washing their feet, by example. In fact, the matter, you know what, if you want to take a course on pedagogy and how, you know, and this kind of stuff, and you want to learn how to do this stuff, just sit at the feet of Jesus. He'll show you how. You do it by example. Chapter 13, we're going to look at this next week together. Notice how else you do it. He does it by question and answer. We start in chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So he responds to Peter's question. Then Peter in verse 37 says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Peter, he never quits. And then what happens is, then in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? So he responds to Thomas's question. And then in verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus, all right, let me talk about that. And then notice in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me and so forth, in response to his question. By the way, you know something that surprised me? In chapters 13 through 17, okay, 40 times the word world is found. Now hold it for a moment. You say, what's the significance of that? Usually what it is, it's in contrast to his own. You see, the world is there and his own are here. And why he uses the world so often is to contrast it with those who were his own, to whom he had committed himself, and whom he was going to show himself to the very end. And you see, it is, according to John 3:16, it is out of the world that he is going to draw his own, right? But it's interesting because throughout this section, there are those whom God has specifically given to him. He refers to this in chapter 10, and he refers again in chapter 17, those whom the Father had given to him, they were his own, and they were out of the world, and they were in contrast to the world. And as he comes to the end, he focuses on those who were his own. But as he does so, it's interesting. So he teaches them by, first of all, example. He teaches them by question and answer. And then he teaches them by simple discourse, and just as we would teach in many cases. The problem is, for so many of us, we only teach the one way. But Jesus does this in chapter 15. He talks about the vine and the branches and so forth, and he talks about the coming of the Spirit. And then a fascinating thing in chapter 17. Purposefully, he teaches them by prayer. You know, we get into prayer and think, well, this is a private matter. And you see, no, listen, you teach through prayer. Now, just let me stop for a while, because the primary focal point where this comes into our life, every one of us, is our children, is it not? Isn't this where the major discipling is? How do you teach? How do you teach? I've got to tell you, if it starts out, we have to teach by example. You can tell them whatever you want to tell them if you don't live the life. And I tell you, the heritage my father left me, and it's the heritage I would long to leave for my children, is the modeling of godliness. My father modeled it for me. Perfect man, no. But godly man, yes. Teach by example. Teach by the question and answer. I love it. I'm driving to church one Sunday, and that's right, I have my youngest son in the car, and he says, Dad, but you say such and such is the principle. Now, are you going to be consistent? And he carries, you know, it's all right. They challenge you and say, all right, if this is what you say, is this truly what you believe? By the way, I don't take that wrongly from them, because my dear mother, when I was a teenager, she would say, I said, can I go somewhere? And she says, son, if I have not taught you by now what is right and wrong and what the right choice is, she says, I will never be able to teach you, so therefore it is a choice you must make. So I had been given these 7 tickets to a dance. I'd never been to a dance, didn't know how to dance, didn't make a difference, but I thought it was fun. I'd go home and test my mother, and so my brother and I and some others are going out, and they said, where are you going? She said, where are you going? I said, we're going to this dance. I wanted to see what my mother... See, I wanted to see, could she, would she be consistent with what she was committed to, see? Well, you know, I left there, went to this dance, walked to the door, handed them the 7 tickets, didn't go in, okay, but handed them 7 tickets. So when I went home that night, she said, where'd you go? I said, went to the dance. And she didn't bat an eye. But the funny part about it is, and some of you who understand that period of time, she said, but son, where did you go? I says, we went and played pool. You know what? I thought she'd die. You know what? It was almost worse that we went and played pool than when we went to a dance. But anyhow, the point, how consistent will you be, you see? And the beautiful truth of what you do when you minister in a family, you see, is the question and answer. And they ask the question, and you give them the answer. And you need to know the answer. And then discourse is there, but teaching through prayer. Remember what they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you understand that it is not, it wasn't just he happened to teach them by prayer, he chose to teach them by prayer. Now, I've not so often thought of prayer as a vehicle for teaching, but prayer is a vehicle for teaching. And you see, it isn't just that you teach them to pray, you teach them how to pray. And by the way, John 17, you see, should really be called what it is. It is the Lord's Prayer. The other one is not the Lord's Prayer, see? It was the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he taught them the disciples' prayer there. But by the same token, you see, he taught them how to pray. Would to God that we would volitionally teach people how to pray. And then look at chapters, in your mind, chapters 18 to 20. He taught them what? By his sacrificial death on Calvary. What greater price could you ever pay? And then you know what he taught them in chapter 21? It's a tag on. And you wonder, you know, it's after the book is finished and the book ends in 2031. Then all of a sudden you've got the last chapter. Peter. And you know what? He restores Peter in chapter 21. And that chapter is so important because it shows us he taught by restoration. See, everything he did, he taught by example. He taught by question and answer. He taught by discourse. He taught by prayer. He taught by sacrificial death. He taught by restoration. The rest of this book, he, the teacher, is teaching every step of the way. And, you know, I've shared with you when I was asked. One night I'm sitting at the food table and somebody called and said, we're going to do the seven last sayings of Christ. And they said, would you preach on I thirst? And I thought, well, first of all, they gave me 7 minutes. Can you imagine that? And I thirst for something else. And I sat down at the table and I, you know, the kids said, what happened? I said, somebody asked me to preach on I thirst. And, you know, give me, like, Father, forgive me, something like that, I thirst. One of the most life-changing messages I've ever worked on. Look at all the other sayings. The last two are declarations. It is finished. And Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The last thing he says before the final declarations is, I'm thirsty. He taught on the cross. He was more concerned for those who put him on the cross than he was for himself. So he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was more concerned for his mother than he was for himself, so he turns to John and says, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. He was more concerned for a thief who was dying justly on the cross, and so he turns to him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was more concerned for you and for me than he was for himself, so he cried out to God, my God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And only then in the most excruciating kind of death that one can suffer, he cried out in his own behalf and said, I'm thirsty. He taught, you see, that everybody else comes before me, even in the hour of the greatest suffering of my life. Never me first, always them first. He was forever the teacher. Forever the teacher. And I've noticed something as we conclude. I take you to chapter 13, verse 1. Notice with me, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 1, intentional teaching he is. But notice what the focus of that teaching is as we look at this. And I take you to the first verse that says this. He starts out and says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Do you think back with me? You remember when his mother said to him in John chapter 2, son, they have no wine. And he turns to her and makes a statement. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? Listen to this. My hour has not come. He understands now that his hour has come. Death is upon him. But notice what he says. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, notice this, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. You know, that's literally what it says. They tell us, unto the end. Some have wanted to take this adverbially, and they say, he loved them utterly. Oh, I think that's true. I think he utterly loved them, but I think the major point is exactly what it literally says. Now you say, well, Jesus had loved them up to this point, yes, but never had they seen this display of love as they were to see. Never. In fact, let me just take you to a point that is interesting. We will come there in some weeks from now. When Jesus says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? And he uses the verb agapao. Peter responds back, Lord, I phileo you. And then for those of you, the people have built such a big thing about, you know, he couldn't bring himself that depth. He didn't even understand. Listen to me, he didn't understand. Jesus had introduced a word that had very casual, in fact, it could be used even for sexual relationships like this. And so it wasn't some high and mighty word. Jesus made it mighty. And all of a sudden through his life, Jesus starts using this word over and over again, agapao, agapao, agapao. And it's this agape love. And you look at this, in fact, if I say to somebody, what is agape love? And they say it's Calvary love. He could talk about this love all he wanted to, but they never comprehended this love until he displayed it for them on the cross. And my friend, when it was all over with, you see, and he asked Peter, and is there a difference in words? Yes, there is. But I don't think it's reflecting upon Peter, it's reflecting on Jesus. He's trying to teach Peter something, even in his restoration. Not Peter's inadequate love, but God's unbelievable love that God was trying to model for them through his death on Calvary. And you see, one of those things that John says they didn't understand. He loved them to the end. And John says, I don't want you to miss the point. He says, I want to talk to you about the day he washed our feet. I don't want you to miss the point. The point is he loved us to the end. When I start to talk to you about the questions and answers and about how we asked, where are you going? And he says, you can't come. And Peter says, why can't I? And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In the talking of going to prepare a place, he was evidencing again the fact that he was loving us to the end. And then when he began to tell us about the Holy Spirit who is coming, and by the way, he's called the Comforter there. Only one other place is the term used, and it's used of Christ himself, you see. And he says, I'm going to send another Comforter. Why? Because he loved them to the end. And as he writes in John 17, you see, he writes about this fact. He says, the Father loves you and I love you. He loved them to the end. And when he hung on the cross and died on the cross, he loved them to the end. And when he comes back into Peter's life after the resurrection, and he walks back into his life to restore him again, see, never letting him go, he loved him to the end. You see, if I am to sit at the feet of the teacher and have him teach me today, I understand if I want to change the world, I need to focus on 12 people. Not on the world, I can't save the world. He knew himself wasn't going to do it, but see, he did it through 12. And he says, greater things than these you do because I go to my Father, see. When I focus on them, I'm going to understand, you see, that it is going to be ever a teaching ministry, pouring my life into them every step of the way and constantly building relationships that are going to happen. And in the midst of all of this, I'm going to manifest to the very end this incredible love that only he can place in my heart. He was forever what they called him the first time they met him. They cried out, Rabbi, which interpreted means teacher. And he says, if I then your teacher and Lord do this, you ought to do the same. May God help us as we walk through these next few weeks and focus on the loving Savior, the loving teacher, the loving Lord, that somehow we can learn from him and be like him. And may God help us to make an impact for his glory. Shall we pray?